Well, we have, over the last 2 months, finished our look at the creation week. 6 days and 8 lessons. And as we've done that, we've looked at a lot of evidence that shows that no Christian ever need to be ashamed for taking a stand on God's Word. Because the evidence truly points to a creation event and not simply naturalistic happenings. A number of you have come to me and said that you've gotten into debates with people in the world. And you've discovered they're armed with a lot of data, too. The purpose of what we've done for the last 2 months, well, they were sermons. They weren't science classes. They were designed to help you to make a strong stand for the Word of God and not to be ashamed to do so. When you're dealing with people, naturalists primarily, a naturalist is somebody who believes that the world was created, that life came about, and that man is here because of natural processes. Some of these people may be scientists, some may be doctors, some may be evolutionists or Darwinists. But they all share this in common. They're naturalists. They believe in natural explanations, no supernatural intervention. When you're dealing with naturalists, the best thing to do is keep it simple unless you've been trained to win debates. And you can keep it simple by focusing on 3 questions which naturalism cannot answer. Number one. There is nothing in naturalism or in science that can explain how you can get an entire universe from nothing. Nothing that we have ever seen has ever turned into something, if that makes sense. So one thing that naturalism cannot explain is the existence of the universe. If everything natural had a cause, then the cause must be outside of the realm of nature. It must be supernatural. The second thing that naturalism cannot explain is the origin of life. Because as we looked at what has been called the simple cell, and we now understand it's not simple. It's an incredibly complex mechanism filled with thousands of molecular machines. As we look at even a single cell, we understand that for that cell to have arisen out of chemicals, the odds against it, it could only happen 1 in 10 to the 40,000th. That's the odds against it. So if you rolled the dice and you rolled them so many times that the number would be represented by 10 with 40,000 zeros after it, just once you might come up with a living cell. And there isn't time in the history of the world for evolution to produce life. The third thing that naturalism can't answer is the existence of man, his presence on the earth. Because as we've seen, when bones come out of the ground, they always belong to one species or another, but never anything halfway between. And evolution is something that has never been observed in the history of the world. So 3 simple things that naturalism cannot explain. It cannot explain the origin of the universe. It cannot explain the beginning of life. And it cannot explain the presence of man on the planet. So keep it simple. Don't get bogged down. If you're interested, we still have that list of books on the bulletin board where you can learn more and equip yourself. But today we're going to move on. Today we've come to the 7th day of creation. And we want to take a look at this 7th day because when it comes to worship and what is an appropriate and significant day for worship, there has been disagreement between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Even within the church, there's been disagreement on what is a significant and appropriate day for worship. So today we want to look at God's Word and let Him sort this out for us. Now, if you think the issue will be settled because of what I say today, thanks for playing try again. All I'm going to do is give you some evidence from Scripture, and I'm going to let you make up your own mind. One of my favorite teachers said that if you think you understand the Sabbath, you haven't studied it, because it's a very complex issue. So let's get into this morning and take a look at it. We are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So as we look at the last day in the creation week, we see God coming to that 7th day. We see Him resting from His work. It doesn't mean God was tired. It doesn't mean He broke a sweat or was breathing hard. It simply means that the work is finished. God stands back, sees all that He has made, and that it is good. And then He blesses the 7th day and sanctifies it, or sets it apart from every other day. Now, when we talk about the seventh day, if you have a seven-day week numbered with the 7 days, the seventh day is always going to be the last day of the week, and that is Saturday, as the Hebrews record it. The Sabbath is Friday from sundown till Saturday till sundown. Nowhere in the Scriptures did God ever change that to Sunday. So when we talk about the seventh day, we're referring to the Hebrew Sabbath. We're talking about a time that extends from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And yet many of us are meeting here in the church this morning, in churches all across America, on Sundays. So what we want to do is understand this seventh day concept to the best of our ability. And in order to do that, I'd like to take you sort of through a walk through the Scriptures. We've looked at the passage that we're studying this morning, but now let's kind of move through some Scriptures and let's let God speak about the Sabbath and reveal to us what He meant in it. Let's start by moving just a couple of chapters over to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden. They have children, Cain and Abel. And in Genesis 4, verse 3, we read this: "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord." And of course, Abel brought his sacrifice as well, and you know the trouble this caused. But the key thing to notice here is the phrase, "in the process of time." Because in the English, that doesn't mean much. It just means that eventually they came. In the Hebrew, it's very specific. It says, "at the end of days." Cain came and offered an offering of the produce of the ground to the Lord. Now, if you're numbering the days by seven, the end of days is seventh day, the Sabbath. Where did Cain learn to do that? From his folks. When God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, He began to instruct them in how man was now going to approach God. And it had to do, of course, with a blood offering, because God killed an animal and gave them skins to wear to replace the leaves that they'd clothed themselves with. The chances are very good that God had instructed Adam that when he approached God now to worship, he would come on the seventh day at the end of days in the process of time. And that Adam had shared this information with his children. And so here they come now, worshiping God on the seventh day. If we turn a couple more books over to Genesis chapter 7, in verse 2, Noah is preparing to take animals on the ark. And we read this: "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." So right away we have to get rid of the picture we have in our minds of Noah bringing the animals to the ark and the animals coming two by two. Because the ones that came two by two were the unclean. The ones that were clean came seven by seven. So actually you would have 14 of each of the unclean animals on the ark. Why do you suppose that was? Sacrificial purposes. Because when Noah comes out of the ark, he's going to offer sacrifices to God. If you've brought the animals two by two and you sacrifice one, there goes a species. So when it came to the clean animals, the one that could be sacrificed, they brought them by sevens and not by twos. But that means that Noah, long before the law was given, had a concept of clean and unclean. Where did they get that? Again, God must have taught Adam, and Adam must have shared with his children, and so on down the line. By the way, something to notice here: Adam and his sons and Noah were not Jewish, because Judaism hadn't started yet. It would be some time before that gets going. So as we look at the Sabbath, one of the first things to realize about it is that God gave it to mankind. Because in Adam, there we are, all in Him. And Adam received the Sabbath from man before there were any Jews. If we turn over to Exodus chapter 16, we find the children of Israel already celebrating the Sabbath. Because when God leads them into the wilderness, He says, "Even in the middle of the desert, I'm going to provide bread for you." And He gave them instructions on how they were to collect it. In Exodus 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So their instructions were, in 6 days you will gather. In 6 days, I will give you enough for seven. On the seventh day, you will gather nothing. So one of the purposes of the Sabbath was for man to show his trust in God, to believe that God could provide for man in 6 days enough that man could make it through seven. So many times we're tempted to think, you know what? I got 7 days. I'm working 7 days because I need the money, or my business requires it, or various other excuses we offer. One of the purposes of the Sabbath was to prove that God could provide for us and that we could set aside a day for him. By the way, this is also before the giving of the law. Israel celebrating a Sabbath day before the law is given. So now let's go to the law and let's read it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. As we read from verse 8, we see God's instructions concerning the Sabbath. What did God actually say about a Sabbath day? Here we have it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So when it comes down to actual instructions from heaven concerning how man was to keep the Sabbath, God, as usual, kept it simple. Two things. Keep it holy. Do no work. Now, as is customary with man, we took what God had made simple and complicated it. And to be fair, there were good motives in the hearts of those who complicated it. They said, if we're not supposed to work, then let's define very carefully what is work so we don't do any of it. But when God had made it simple and said, look, just keep it holy and don't work, okay? Then God made it complicated to the point where many rules and regulations were added so that the Sabbath was no longer enjoyable. You were afraid you were going to get busted for working rather than enjoying the day that God had given you. Now, God actually became so displeased with the way that the Sabbath was being kept that he was going to change things. And the Sabbath was very important to Israel. If we look at Ezekiel, we move forward a number of books, we come to the major prophets, and in Ezekiel chapter 20, God gives some information to Israel. Ezekiel 20, verse 12, God says this, "Moreover, speaking of his people, the nation Israel, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So whereas the Sabbath had originally been created and given to man, there does come a point in time where God says it now has a special significance for the nation of Israel. It's a sign between me and them. And so whether it's been totally set aside for the Gentiles or not, we know that it now has a special significance for Israel. God does, at one point, judge the nation of Israel for their lack of seriousness about the Sabbath. In Jeremiah 25, let's go back just a couple of books to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. The Lord of hosts says, "Because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing in perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, God is very specific about what he's going to do and how long. And there's a reason he's doing it. Let me jump back a number of books now to 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, we find one of the reasons why God is going to judge them and why specifically for 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 8. And what I'm looking at makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. I misread my own notes. Now it's making sense, isn't it? Let's proceed. Verse 19, talking about what happened when God did send Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem and he judged that nation. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, we just read it, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And when you understand how long Israel was in the land, this makes sense. Because God had brought them in and given them 490 years to prove themselves. In those 490 years, they were supposed to take every seventh day off as a Sabbath day of rest, and every seventh year off to give the land a Sabbath rest. So in this agricultural society, they would work the land for 6 years. God would give them enough to carry them over the seventh year and into the eighth until the crops came in. They were supposed to be showing their trust in God by doing this. Do you know how many Sabbath years they kept in 490 years? Not one. And so God got out his little tally book and says, let's see, 490 divided by 7, yomi 70. And you know what? The land gets its Sabbath rest because he takes them out. So does it appear from God's word that he takes his Sabbath seriously? Yeah, so seriously, Israel got pulled out of the land. He said, as long as you're out, it will rest. And it's going to get every one of the 70 years it had coming. Now, this was never meant to be a ritualistic, ceremonial, external-only observance of the law. Because God is always far more interested in what's in your heart than what's going on the outside. In fact, he so hates dead, legalistic observances of ceremonies that the point in time came when Israel had wandered so far from God that he couldn't stand their celebrating these things anymore, and he said, I'm taking them away from you. If we turn back to Ezekiel, to chapter 23, in verse 38, God says, moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. Now, they were celebrating Sabbaths, but it wasn't with a heart. It wasn't the heart that God wanted them to have. And so, while they were celebrating the Sabbaths, he said, you have profaned them. And if we were to move just a couple of books forward into the minor prophets, to the book of Hosea, in chapter 2 of Hosea. A lot of flipping today, I know. In verse 11, the Lord says this. Speaking about bringing an end to these things, he says, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And so while God takes his Sabbaths very seriously and judges Israel for not keeping them, when they keep them with the wrong heart, God says, I don't even want them if that's the way you're going to do them. And he brought it to a close and he judged Israel for 70 years. So if this is the truth of God's word, if God says that the Sabbath is very important to him, and the Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, what are y'all doing here this morning? You see, something happened, and the day of worship gradually changed from Saturday to Sunday. When this happened, well, let's take a look at the evidence from history. Because when we look at the historical records, we find out that the original church was what kind of a church? It was a Jewish church worshiping on the Sabbath. But gradually over time, it changed until 2 days began to be regarded as significant. The Saturday Sabbath that God had given, plus a new day Sunday. Because something significant happened on Sunday. When they came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away and the Lord risen from the dead, what day of the week was it? It was a Sunday. When, a short time later, the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the church received power to become witnesses, what day of the week was it? It was a Sunday. So the church began to recognize significance in a new day. And they began to celebrate the 2 days. And as time went on, the one day began to be pushed aside. The Sabbath was forgotten, and Sunday became the day of worship. Let's take a look at how these things happened. The early church was a Jewish church. It did gather together on the Sabbath for worship. But Sunday began to be observed. Take a look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples, which day of the week is the first day? It's Sunday. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And no matter how you count it, whether you say he began his teaching sundown on Saturday night, and that would be the beginning of Sunday to them, the first day, or whether he did it on Sunday sometime in the day and went till midnight, it was the first day. It was Sunday when they were gathering together to break bread. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look at verse 2. On the first day of the week, that would be what day? Sunday. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul, traveling around from church to church, said, look, I'm coming your way. When I get there, I got business to conduct with you. I want to teach the Word of God. I'm not interested in taking time to pass a plate. So when I get there on the first day, let the collection be made, and we'll just take it and we'll get down to the business of God's Word. So already in the early church, Sunday was being recognized as a significant day. We just read two passages, one from the book of Acts, one from 1 Corinthians. Those two books were written within 25 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So within the first quarter century of the church, already there was beginning to be a recognition of Sunday as a significant day. Did they stop worshiping on Saturday? I don't think so. This church is still largely Jewish. There's a Sabbath worship, and Sunday is beginning to come in alongside of it. Anti-Semitism contributed to the putting aside of the Sabbath. The Roman emperors had gotten so tired of trying to rule over these stiff-necked, rebellious Jews who would not bow down to Caesar. And finally, in 132 AD to 135 AD, there was something, a major revolt led by the Jews against Rome called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. When they revolted against Rome this time, Rome had had enough. They came in and they leveled Jerusalem. They sowed it with salt so nothing would grow. They took the temple and destroyed it and put a temple to the Roman god Jupiter where the temple of God had once stood. And the Roman emperor Hadrian outlawed the worship of the Sabbath day. So any Jew caught worshiping on the Sabbath was put to death by Emperor Hadrian. That's how tired they'd gotten of the Jews. By the time we get to 130 AD, we have written records from a man named Barnabas of Alexandria who wrote these words. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day on which Jesus rose again from the dead. So far from this being something that the institutionalized church done, in 130 AD when the church was still persecuted and still underground and still running from Rome, they were already beginning to worship and keep the eighth day, Sunday. Justin Martyr in 150 AD wrote this. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or the country gather together in one place, and memoirs of the apostles or writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader had ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to imitation of these good things. So by 115, we're seeing church services that we would be very familiar and comfortable with. They were meeting on Sunday. The word was being read. Someone was explaining the word and then exhorting people to follow in these things. And that's as early as the second century. Emperor Constantine did not make Sunday a day of worship, but in 321 AD, he issued the Edict of Toleration, which simply said that Christians are no longer going to be persecuted and run to ground. He simply said, you're all free to worship however you want. He did, however, make Sunday a day of rest. And it became a day in the Roman Empire when people would take the day off work. And if they were so inclined, they could worship on that day. As the church became Gentile, more and more anti-Semitism began to creep in. And more the things of Judaism were rejected. And Sunday began slowly to replace Saturday as a day of worship. Now, in trying to sort out what God means for us by the Sabbath, it's kind of instructive to know what God's purpose was in giving the Sabbath. We already know that there were two things he said. He said, keep it holy, do no work. We know that it was a way of showing your trust in God, believing that God would truly provide for you in 6 days so that you could take that seventh day and offer and sacrifice a day to God. Some of God's purposes are seen in the Scriptures. If we go to Matthew chapter 12, we'll find one of God's purposes. Let's start reading at verse number 10. This is when Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they brought a man with a withered hand in, knowing he would heal him, and do it on the Sabbath, and then they'd have him. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value, then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And once again, God makes it so simple. He says it's a common sense thing, guys. You got a sheep, falls in a pit. It's the Sabbath. What are you going to do, leave him there? Of course not. You're going to reach in and pull him out. And if that is all right, if that's lawful to do on the Sabbath, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Isn't it lawful to do good to a man on the Sabbath? And so Jesus simply said, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. So one of the purposes for the Sabbath is to do good. So we've got a few purposes that we see already. It's a day in which no work is done. Work is usually when you do something to benefit yourself, isn't it? Got a paycheck coming, you're going to get advanced somehow. The Sabbath is a day to turn that around. It's a day to take the focus off yourself and to do good for others. So one purpose of the Sabbath, doing good. Another purpose of the Sabbath, exhibit your trust in God. Believe that he truly will do what he said he will do and provide for you in 6 days so that you can give him the seventh, which he sanctified and set apart. Let's look at Matthew 12 again, this time verse 1. Jesus and the disciples are passing through a grain field. They're hungry, and it's the Sabbath. So they begin to pull the corn from the grain, and they begin to eat it. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, have you not read? Now remember, he's talking to Pharisees here, and man, if anybody read Scripture, they did. So this is kind of like a real hardcore slam. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, only for the priest. And when the priests in the tabernacle would put the showbread on the table, it would stay there for 7 days, then be removed, and the priest would eat it at that time. Only the priest could eat it. It was the only one it was lawful for. For someone to take that showbread and eat it, that was an unlawful act according to the law. David's on the run from Saul. He comes with his guys. They haven't had time to stock up. They come to the priest at Nob and they say, please give us that showbread on the table. The priest gives it to them. They eat it. And here Jesus says, no guilt, no shame. That is because when you're observing the ceremonies of the law, they're meant to instruct you and teach you things. But human needs always supersede ceremonial observances of the law. The law said only the priest can eat, but when David came in, he had a need to eat, and the priest even understood that, gave him the showbread, and human needs always supersede the ceremonial requirements of the law. If your sheep falls in on the Sabbath, pull it out. If a man needs to be healed on the Sabbath, heal him, do good. And so the law always takes a second seat to human needs. Jesus goes on and he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? What day would the priests do most of their work on? The Sabbath. And are blameless. But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, on the 6 days of creation, who did the work of creation every one of those 6 days? God. And the book of Colossians gives us some more information and tells us it was Jesus who was the active agent in creation. So everything that was created in 6 days was created by Jesus. Who created the seventh day? Jesus. And that means he's Lord of the Sabbath. And that means he gets to define the Sabbath and say what it is and what it is not. And he does so for us one book up, Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, this is Mark's telling of the same story. But Mark adds a little bit of information that Matthew didn't give us. In verse 27, Mark wrote this, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." You see, the Sabbath was a day that was made for man. It was a gift from God to him. It was a day in which man could put aside his normal concerns and focus his attention on his God. It was a day in which he could trust that that God who said, "I'll provide enough for you in six so you can give me one." It's a day in which we could exhibit that trust toward God. And instead of working for gain and benefit, we could put aside our work and do good for others instead. It's a day for doing good, for trusting God, for focusing on God. It's a day that was given to man. It was supposed to bless him. It was never supposed to become a burden that was heavy to bear, and people would be externally, legalistically keeping the ceremonial requirements of the law when their hearts weren't in it. It was supposed to be a blessing. It was a gift from God to man. And now, in Jesus Christ, we have a marvelous liberty in the Spirit about celebrating the Sabbath. Let me take you to the book of Galatians, and let me show you a few things that Paul wrote to the Galatians concerning freedom and liberty. In Galatians 2, verse 1, Paul writes about the time he had to go to the apostles at Jerusalem to settle an issue about all the Gentiles coming in the church. What do we do with all these Gentiles? Do we make them Jewish? And listen to what Paul writes. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So Paul said, when I started hanging out with the Gentiles and leading them to the Lord, when I brought some of those Gentiles back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles, he said, I didn't require that Titus, being a Greek, be circumcised. It was a requirement of the law, but it was for Israel. It was not for Titus, and he was not circumcised when he went up with me. One chapter over, Galatians 3. In verse 24, we find out what the law was supposed to accomplish in our lives. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ." And so Paul wrote that the law's purpose was to bring us to Christ. What does the law do? It condemns me. Can anyone keep the law of God, not just externally, but in their heart, perfectly, with a complete, pure, perfect heart before God? Can anybody do it? No. So the law condemns me. It says, you're busted, pal. And that sense of conviction, that being busted, is supposed to bring us to Christ. Because we see, I cannot keep your law, God. I'm condemned. But in Christ, you're offering me the way out. In Christ, I can be saved by grace through faith. And so the law was supposed to bring us to Christ so we'd place our faith in God. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul equates the legalistic, ceremonial observation of days with bondage, with slavery. He writes and says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And so Paul was pleading with them not to go back to an external, ceremonial observation of days and months and seasons and years. He said, that's bondage. You've been set free. In Colossians chapter 2, just a couple of books over, in verse 16, Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, says this: Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. And tonight, when we get together for our evening service, we're going to be looking at how all those festivals of God were given to us to point us to Jesus. Everything in the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And when we look at those festivals and things, we're actually looking at Christ who fulfills them. Now, the law itself and everything in it, the Bible tells us, was a shadow that pointed to Christ. Christ was casting the shadow. The law was the shadow. But what do you want, substance or shadow in your life? Let's say that I needed a car, which I don't. I have to be careful. You're such a generous church that if I say something like that, I might find a car. I've seen you guys do amazing things. I don't need a car. Let's say I did. And let's say you wanted to bless me, so you took me outside and had me cover my eyes and cover my ears. You drove a brand new car up behind me. And it's a sunny day, so the sun's casting a shadow. I can see the shadow of a new car on the ground in front of me. Whoa, dude! I fall down on the ground and hug the shadow. Wrong! I turn around and I grab hold of the car. Because I don't want the shadow. The shadow points me to what was real. I want the substance. I want Christ. And that's the freedom that we have now in Christ. And if you've ever find yourself in that camp or talking to someone in that camp who believes that we should continue legalistically observing ceremonial law, they will always, always, always run into Acts 15. They'll never be able to get around it. Because in Acts 15, when Paul was up in Antioch dealing with this church that was becoming more and more Gentile, the question became, what do we do with all these Gentiles? Because, you know, they're bringing their ham sandwiches in the fellowship hall, and it's creating a mess up here. So what do we do with them? Do we make them Jewish? And Paul heads to Jerusalem with Barnabas and with Silas, and they present the question to the disciples of Jesus. They say, what do we do with the Gentiles and their ham sandwiches, you know? And the answer is, from Peter to Paul, men and brethren, verse 7, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't keep the law. We needed Jesus. And now here come the Gentiles, and you're trying to lay the Jewish trip on them? We couldn't be Jewish. We needed to be saved. And so now you're trying to make the Gentiles Jews. And so they go on, and in verse 19, they give the instructions to a Gentile church. How does a Gentile church worship a Jewish Messiah? Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So instead of laying on the Gentiles all the Jewish requirements of the law, once again, God keeps it simple. He says, okay, keep away from things offered to idols. Don't go over to the temple and buy the meat from the temple and bring it here, because that's going to upset the Jews. Keep away from things strangled and all. Kosher. So don't bring your ham sandwich in the fellowship hall, because it's going to upset the Jews. Just instead of taking these things and making them stumbling stones, make them stepping stones to fellowship. Just respect the fact that the Jews have been given a law by God. They're keeping it to the best of their ability. They're loving Jesus too now. And when you come together with them, don't do something like eat a ham sandwich in front of them. That's going to break the fellowship. These are stepping stones, not stumbling stones. And for those who believe in a ceremonial keeping of the law, you will always run into Acts 15, where God said, this is all that I require of the Gentiles. This is all they have to do. So now what do we as modern day believers do? Here we are, most of us Gentiles, 21st century, sitting in a church building on a Sunday. What are we supposed to make of all these things? Well, I think we have to understand a few things first. We have to understand, number one, the Sabbath was made for man, not for the Jews. It was given to Adam, who was not Jewish because Abraham had not come along yet. The Sabbath was given to mankind. It was, at a certain point in time, made to a sign that existed between Israel and God. Something special that set them apart. In a world that had forgotten God, God regave the Sabbath to Israel and said, now this is a sign between you and me. It was a day in which you could prove your trust in God by taking the day off from your normal work and believing that God had provided in six for a complete seven. It was a day in which you could take the focus off yourself and your work to increase and better yourself and put the focus on doing good for others. It was a day ordained and sanctified by God and set apart that we might look to Him in gratitude for all He's done. The important thing about this, but by no means is this issue settled. There are some people, some of our messianic brothers and sisters, are going to worship on the Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Some of our brothers and sisters over in the Seventh-day Adventist Church are going to worship on the Sabbath. A lot of us are going to worship on Sunday. The issue is not settled, but the fight is over. Because Paul in Romans chapter 14, wrote some words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we have to live by them. In Romans 14, verse number 1, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So there you are, worshiping God with a kosher diet. You're not eating a lot of things. If you've trusted in Jesus, Yeshua, as your Mashiach, God has received you. Here's the Gentiles over in their fellowship hall with a ham sandwich. They're worshiping God. They're trusting in Jesus, their Christ. God has received them. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. So there are some who are worshiping on Saturday. They're fully persuaded. God bless them. God receives them. There are some who are worshiping on Sunday. God bless them. God receives them. Another esteems every day alike, and I think that's the higher road. Because that's a road that says every day of the creation week was created by God. Every day is a day for doing good. Every day is a day for focusing my heart on God and thanking Him for what He's done for me. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So if you're convinced in your mind that the Sabbath day is a significant day, and it is, and it's appropriate for worship, and you choose the Sabbath day, right on, God receives you. If you're convinced there's something significant about the eighth day, and that it's appropriate to worship God on the eighth day, right on, God receives you. If, taking that higher road, you believe that all days are alike, and now every day is a perfect day for worshiping God, doing good, trusting Him, focusing on Him, God bless you, God receives you. There's a danger in this, in what I'm saying, in making you think the Sabbath is not a significant day. It is. God ordained it. God sanctified it. God set it apart. That makes it significant. And that didn't change when Jesus came. But you know what? Not everybody can worship on the Sabbath, can they? We have members of our congregation that are in law enforcement. And you don't get to choose your day off every time, do you? Sometimes you'll find yourself working on Saturday or Sunday. We have members of our congregation in the medical profession. And some days you will work on the Sabbath and on Sunday. And you know what? Saturday is a big day for me because I'm getting ready for Sunday. And then Sunday's a big day for me. So I can't take the Sabbath or Sunday off. So without detracting from the Sabbath, without saying it's not significant, because it is, because God made it so, you're going to need to find a day when you can set your customary work aside and focus your heart on God. You're going to find a day when you're going to have to trust God and say, God, I believe that in 6 you provided for 7 because you said you would. And you're going to trust Him by taking the day off. You're going to take a day when you don't work to enrich yourself or better yourself, but you focus on doing good for others. If you want to keep the Sabbath in a way that is significant to God and honors His purposes in it, then you will need to find a day. I'm not detracting from the Sabbath, but you will need to find a day when you can set aside the worldly concerns and focus your heart and mind on God. If you don't do that, you are violating the Sabbath. And it doesn't matter. Maybe you choose Tuesday as your day. Monday is mine, okay? If I take Monday and show up here at the church and work because I feel under the gun, I'm violating the Sabbath. Because I'm saying, God, I don't believe you've given me enough in 6 to cover 7. And so here I am plugging away on your day. I'm taking that which you've given to me and spending it on myself rather than on you. So while we're not going to get caught up in any legalistic ceremonial observation of days, while we're not going to say it has to be Saturday, it has to be Sunday, at least I'm not saying that. You're going to have to make up your own mind. But I'm not going to tell you that a certain day must be the day. I'm going to tell you must find a day if you want to honor God. Take a day and cease from your customary work. Keep that day holy. Set it apart for God's use. Doing good is okay. Focusing on God is okay. Trusting God is okay. Honoring and glorifying God is okay. But remember, the Sabbath was made for man. God ordained it and sanctified it. Set it aside. It's a gift from God to you. Don't refuse God's gift to you. Find that day. If you're a Sunday worker or a Saturday worker, and that's the way it has to be for you, find that day and set it aside as a day in which to honor God. Because, see, everything we ever offer Him, He's already given to us first, hasn't He? We love Him because He first loved us. God gives us the Sabbath and we offer it back to Him. So if you want to really be right on with God, then you figure out which day is important. If you believe it's Saturday, you go for it, man. God bless you and receive you. If it can't be Saturday for you, if it's got to be another day, find a day and honor God by giving back to Him that which He's given to you. Now, today being the first Sunday of the month, we're going to celebrate God. And please don't make this an external ceremonial, legalistic celebration. Because if that's what it is for you, God wishes you just would not do it today. But if this is something from your heart, because God has given His life for you, and now you want to recognize that and thank Him and offer your life to Him, then this is for you. So we're going to have the worship team come up and lead us. I'm going to have Bill, how about you and Mel? Why don't you guys pass these things out? Let's get them and hang on to them. We'll all take them together because we're one body in Christ. As in everything we do for God, it starts with God and what He's done for us. And then we simply return the gratitude to Him. This was never meant to be a legalistic, ceremonial, external only thing. If it ever becomes that, God wishes you would stop doing it. Or better yet, that you would put your heart into it and do it for the right reasons. And this morning we want to do this for the right reason. We want to do this as we take the bread. Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Mashiach of Israel, went to a cross and voluntarily offered His life for us that we might have the life that is in God. And that's important. That's significant. And so, Jesus, this morning as we take the bread, we thank You for doing something so profound and significant that it has changed the world forever. It's taken everyone who comes by faith and made them Your son. We thank You, Jesus. When Jesus was teaching these things to His disciples, He took the cup after supper. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And He meant for us to do this with a remembrance in our heart that causes us to feel gratitude. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so this morning as we take the cup, Jesus, we remember You. And we thank You for being so willing to allow Your blood to be shed so that our sins might be forgiven, we could know God and live forever. Thank You, Jesus. I don't mean to step on anyone's toes. If you're here and you think that there's something very significant about the Sabbath day, and by the way, the Sabbath never changed to Sunday. The Sabbath is still sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. If you think there's something very significant about the Sabbath and it's appropriate to worship God on that day, God bless you and receive you. If you think there's something very significant about Sunday, you're right. And it's an appropriate day to worship. And if you choose Sunday, God bless you and receive you. If you have to choose another day, God bless you and receive you. If you're not choosing any day, I don't mean to step on your toes either, but God has given this to you as a gift. And every gift that we receive from Him is meant to be offered back to Him in gratitude. Every crown you ever receive will be cast down at His feet. All the love He pours in you is the love with which you love Him back. And so take a day, find a day, and make it a day in which to cease from working for yourself and do good for others. In which to take the focus off yourself and put it on God, your Creator, who made a day and sanctified it and set it aside for you. So, whatever day you have become fully persuaded of in your own mind, worship God, receive it with significance, and may the Lord bless you and receive you. In Jesus' name.